Good to see everyone here. Best place for us to be right now. A place that is pleasing to God, and we're thankful to be here to praise the Lord. And we have some good things to read out of His Word this morning. I'd like to spend several lessons here in the future in the book of 1 John. This is going to cause us to consider a variety of very great subjects that John deals with within this one letter. And these themes are what we're going to have in mind. We're not going to just sweep through the entirety of the text verse by verse, but we are going to look at it more or less theme by theme, subject matter by subject matter. And sometimes that will require us just looking at one text, and that's kind of like what we're going to do this morning. And as far as 1 John is concerned, when you read through the text, you realize that there are many reasons why John wrote this epistle, but one of the things that is striking is that there's clearly an issue that has caused this letter to be written and distributed. There is a problem within the churches in the first century. And we see this in many different things that he's going to say. Like in chapter 2, verse 26, he says flat out, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So within the churches in the first century, by the time that John was writing this letter, there were individuals within the churches that were trying to deceive the flock of God. He says later in chapter 3 and in verse 10, he starts to talk about what is the evident differences between the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, very strong words that the Holy Spirit uses here through John as he discusses in that text what the difference is between being a true follower of God and being one who is not a follower of God, and therefore one who is following in those ways of the devil. Because if we're not a child of God, if we're not following by the example of God, if we're not leaning our ears upon every word of God by faith, then where are we? But we're following that same line of denial, that same line of rejection of God that Satan did. We're following the example of the devil. And so we have a distinction here between the children of God and the children of the devil. Not a lot of people, I don't think, would appreciate or like being called children of the devil. There might be a very small percentage on this planet who would even call themselves that. I think there are some who would dare do that. But nevertheless, the majority would never want to think of themselves in that capacity. But the book of 1 John is dealing with that, within the church in the first century, there was already being made manifest the children of God along with the children of the devil. And this book was written for us to be able to decipher between the two individuals. And back in chapter 2 and verse 22, he talks about who is the Antichrist. And so just looking at these texts, and there are plenty others throughout the epistle, it shows that there was a problem, a very immediate problem, that demanded an immediate response of the apostle of Jesus Christ, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to distribute the truth among the churches of Christ in the first century to show them there is a problem. If you haven't already seen it, there is a problem. We need to address the problem, and we need to certainly fix the problem, because this concept of the Antichrist being among the church, this concept of the children of the devil being among the church, this concept of those trying to deceive you being among the church, ought not to be so. That's not the design of the church. It's not the devil's playground. It is a place to glorify God. The church is the people who come together collectively to glorify the Lord in humble submission to Him as our ruler and king. So, while, as we've already noted, John wrote for the purpose of notifying the brethren in the world in those days about those who are trying to deceive them, we see that that is not the only reason why John wrote this letter. He has many other great themes to discuss, like towards the end of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 13, he makes the note that I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So there is another purpose for John writing this letter. He wrote to those who already believe, and he wrote to those individuals that they may know that they have eternal life. That is to say, that they may have a more confident assurance of their hope in Jesus Christ and their hope in eternal life, so that they would be able to continue. Because the devil was there. The devil was present, and his children were present, and his children were trying to deceive them. They were actively trying to deceive the flock of God. And so John wants these individuals to be assured of their salvation. He wants these individuals to be confident of their faith in Jesus Christ, to be confident in their eternal life, and so that they would continue on, that they would continue in their faith in God, that they would persevere through these troubles and struggles and problems that they are facing by the hands of the devil and his children. That is not all, but in another place in the text, towards the very beginning of the book, John wrote, "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full." Well, this is certainly a different subject matter than what he's dealt with, such as in chapter 2, verse 26, when he's writing about those trying to deceive them. That's not a very joyous subject matter. Not at all. And so it is evident that John didn't write about just one subject. He wrote about the assurances of our faith. He wrote about things that would cause us to be filled with absolute joy. And he wrote about necessary things. Things we might not want to talk about, things we might not want to discuss, but things of absolute necessity for the purity and holiness of the body of Jesus Christ when he writes about those who are trying to deceive them. And so there are different subject matters, and so for several other lessons to come, I want to look at some of those other subject matters in the book of John, but to begin with, I want to talk about that first one, that first reason why he wrote to them. As we see there at the end of bottom of this slide, rather, chapter 1, verse 4, "I write these things I've written to you, that your joy may be full." That's going to be our subject matter this morning. So if you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So amid a letter that deals a bit extensively with the false doctrines and the Antichrist, we'll talk about that in another lesson. But amid concepts like the Antichrist and those trying to deceive, John first begins this letter with a very joyous note. A note that he is convinced, the Holy Spirit is convinced, that with a rendering and a reading of this text, the Christian would be full of joy. That their joy would be made complete, is the concept of being full of joy. And so, I think that's something that we all want. We want our joy to be complete. And so we need to get an understanding of what John is dealing with here for our joy today to be complete, and I think that that's applicable. Now, John began here in verse 1 with that which was from the beginning. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the Gospel of John, when he began with, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." It also reminds us of the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Seems to be a favorite text of John, because he begins his gospel account in that way, and he begins this epistle in a very similar way as well. Bringing each time, it seems, as he's writing, he brings us all the way back to before man did anything. Before man did any good, before man did any evil, there was God. Before there was an earth, before there was this planet, before there was a heavens and the earth, we have God. If you notice that statement, that which was from the beginning. Not that he's referring to our beginning here. He's referring to the beginning of the world. He's referring to Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But if you notice here, he says, "that which was." Focus on that word, "was." Was from the beginning. So the "that" of the context, the subject matter of the context, did not get its start in the beginning. It was. It was already in existence, that is to say. The subject matter that John is dealing with was already in existence in the beginning, in our beginning. What is the subject matter? What or who? Well, he continues to say that this which was from the beginning has been heard. He says, "we have heard." Now, we'll narrow down a little bit later who the "we" of the context is. But first, let's just pass by that for a second. Let's observe the Passover here on that. "We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." So this, whatever it is, he hasn't identified it yet, but it's something or someone that was already in existence before the earth was created in the beginning. And it is also something that has been heard, seen, and touched. There's the riddle. What's the answer? What's the answer to the trivia here? Well, he solves the question here at the end of verse 1. What he's been talking about all this time is concerning the Word of Life. The Word of Life. So, what has happened is, and if this also is a good parallel to John chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel according to John, that is, in the beginning was the Word. Well, this is exactly what he's dealing with here in this text. That which was from the beginning is the Word of life. But it's a word that we have heard. Well, that makes sense because we hear words, right? But he also says it's the Word of life which we have seen with our own eyes. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense if we're just talking about words as in something we would speak. Something seen, that's something much more tangible than just words that would be spoken. And then he goes even further and says, our hands have handled it. We have touched the Word of life. Well, now we know he's not just talking about the words that we are saying, like the words that I'm speaking right now. Those things can't be seen. Those things can't be handled with our hands. This Word is Jesus, and that also helps us understand who the we in the text is. It was those who did hear. It was those who did see Him. It is those who did touch Him. Those who He was physically around, which would be John. John was there. John was there through the whole public ministry of Christ. John was there through the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. It was John. It was the other apostles. That can't be said of us. Certainly we've heard Jesus when we read through the pages of the New Testament, but we did not see Him. We did not touch Him with our hands. That can't be said of us. That can only be said of a very few amount of individuals back in the first century who are now left this earth, have been away from this earth for a long time. And so we have heard. He's not including us. And He's not including those who He's written to, I believe. He's talking about the apostles and maybe certain other disciples who were around in those days. We've heard it, we've seen it with our eyes, our hands have handled it concerning the Word of life. And then in verse 2, he continues to say, the life was manifested. So the Word of life was manifested, it was revealed, it was made known, we've seen it, we bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. So this life, this Word of life was with the Father, he says, and now it's been made manifest to us. And so he's talking about the Lord Jesus here in the text. He spoke of Him as the Word of life. That makes a lot of sense because John's gospel began with, in the beginning was the Word. You skip down later on in that same chapter, he says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. But you see also in verse 2 that he calls the Lord by another word, another name, eternal life. So first he calls the Lord the Word of life. And in verse 2, he says, it's been made manifest to us, we've seen it, we bear witness, and we declare to you the eternal life, the Word of life. We declare to you that Lord Jesus that was with the Father and it was made manifest to us. So Jesus is the words of life. He is the eternal life. Just as the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One name, one salvation, one eternal life, and it is He. It is He. It's in His words. It's in His example. It was in His behavior, in His attitude. It was in His service unto God. It was in His submission unto the Lord. It was in His perfection. It was in His sacrifice, His resurrection, and it is in His ascension. Everything that is the Lord, that eternal life, That's it. Everything that is Him, He is the Word of life. He is the eternal life. And God did not hide it from us. That's the point John's making. He did not hide it by any means. God made it manifest in the form of literally bringing Him down from heaven to take on flesh so that we could hear Him, so that we could see Him, so that we could touch Him. This was the incredible testimony that the apostles had about the Son of God. And this is what John is dealing with here in the text. So again, looking at this testimony of the apostles, he says, we saw it. We saw Him. We saw the Word of life. We saw everything that Jesus did. We saw His attitude and behavior. We saw His power through all the miracles that He performed. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He healed so many thousands upon thousands, we saw His power when He fed the 5,000. We saw His sacrifice. And again, we being the apostles, not me, not you. We saw in eyesight testimony His sacrifice. We saw Him resurrected, and we saw Him as we gazed into heavens as He traveled upwards in Acts chapter 1. John also says here that we, the apostles, we heard Him. We heard His words. We heard the truth, the pure truth that came not from man, that came straight from heaven and heaven alone. We heard His doctrine, His teaching. Now, think about some of the other things that John's going to deal with in the book about people coming with false doctrine, coming to deceive. And what a great start to this book that deals a lot with these deceivers. And as he's addressing this, he begins with, we, the apostles, who are writing to you. John, who is writing to you, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, I saw it. I heard the doctrine of Christ. You cannot deceive me. I was an eyewitness to what the Lord Jesus taught. It'd be tough to come up against John in a debate. Let's have a public debate versus Reverend or Pastor so-and-so over here and the Apostle John. John heard the doctrine of Christ. And then he also says, our hands handle the word of life. Our hands handle. That is the full, even you have the ear, you have the sight, but all the more the physical touch. You look back at the gospel according to John, and John even gives his own witness that he rested his head on the breast of the Lord, as they said at the dinner table. What a testimony of the reality that the Son of God has come down and has taken on flesh. He was there. It was not a vision. It was not some distorted reality. It was there. They heard it. They saw it. They could even hug Him. They could kiss Him on the neck. He was there. Now notice this. In verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. He doesn't stop there. He says, and declare to you. See, that's why Jesus had the apostles. That's why He had them around. That's why he lived with them in such close proximity. They were around Him day and night. They saw everything. They heard everything that He did and said. And now, why was that? It's because He was leaving this earth. And they were going to stay. And they were going to declare what was manifested. They were going to spread into all the world. That was the whole point of the matter. When Jesus came from the grave, that's exactly what he told the apostles. He said, go. Go ye therefore into all nations and preach the gospel, preach the good news, preach this testimony to all nations, to all peoples, to every living creature under heaven. This is what John's talking about. This epistle is the fulfillment of the command of Jesus when he told John and the rest, go. He says, we declare to you that eternal life, that word of life, that Lord Jesus, who was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so he says in verse 3 again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So what is being declared, what it was saw, what was heard, again, the context is very consistent. It's very specific and direct. What was seen and heard, what he's dealing with here is not what he saw and heard yesterday. It's not what he saw and heard at Walmart last week or McDonald's or what have you. But it is all what he said at the end of verse 1, what was concerning the word of life. Nothing else that he has on his mind. He doesn't want to talk to them about anything else. He doesn't want to talk to them about his life. What he's declaring to them is not about him, about his life. It is all what was concerning the word of life. Okay, he's dropping everything else out. What he is declaring to them is what he saw and heard and handled concerning one thing, the Lord Jesus, the word of life, the eternal life. He says, we declare that to you. We, John, we, the apostles, we, the eyewitness testimony, declare it to you. And for what reason? What is the purpose? What is the purpose of such a spread of this good news of the word of life that came down from heaven, was manifested to us? What is the purpose? Well, he states it very specifically there in verse 3. Again, when he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, here's the purpose, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What's the point of the declaration? What's the point of spreading the news about the word of life? The point is fellowship. That's the destination. It's something that we didn't have before, clearly, from the text. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a need to declare this word of life. We did not have this fellowship. Whatever it is, we did not have it before. Whatever it is, we didn't have it before with there are three groups that are specifically discussed in the text. At the end of verse 3, or towards the middle, he said that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, the declaration of what they saw, heard, and handled of the Word of Life, the declaration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, was given so that one may obtain fellowship with, as he first makes note of, with us. That being in the context, those who literally saw, heard, and handled in the flesh. We'll just say the apostles. He says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the necessity of the inference of the text is if you can obtain fellowship with us, if you can obtain fellowship with John, then you've also obtained fellowship with the Father and the Son, because he has fellowship with the Father and the Son, is the point that he's making. So it goes around the full circle. If you can obtain fellowship with one of these, then that means you have fellowship with all of these. But I think there's a reason why he starts saying, so you can have fellowship with us. John, why didn't you say, I've declared the gospel to you so that you can have fellowship with your Savior, and you can have fellowship with us? No, he says, so that you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit strange? I don't know about you, but I would have thought that he would have said, I've declared this gospel to you so you can have fellowship with your Savior, and as a side note, you'd have fellowship with us as well. That's not what he says. He says that you can have fellowship with us. Why did he do that? Why did he say that? That's something we need to talk about. I think there's a very good reason why he worded it the way he worded it. It has to do with the entirety of the context of the letter. It has to do with everything that's going to fall in line afterwards. But let's take a glimpse here into this idea. First of all, what does he mean by that you may have fellowship with us? What does that even mean? You know, the word fellowship is not a word that maybe we would use very often, certainly not in secular ways. I mean, there are certain college fellowships and things like that. But the word fellowship has become much more of a religious word in our world today. But what does it really mean? And by what does it really mean, I mean, what does it mean in terms of how John used it in the Bible? When John used it, it wasn't the word fellowship, because that's an English word, and there wasn't even the English language in those days, but there was the Koine, or common Greek language, which is exactly what was pinned down in the first manuscript. As we see here, the original word that was pinned by John was koinonia. And that's been translated in English as fellowship in most of our English translations. Now, the definition of that Greek word is what is common to all. So the Greek word means that which is common to all, or something shared, or a partnership, or participation. And these are definitions from both Strong's dictionary, Thayer's lexicon, Mounce's lexicon, and the modern literal lexicon. They're all quite consistent on the definition of the word. It is something that is common to all, something that is shared, something that we have a partnership in, have a participation in. So when he says here that you may have fellowship with us, he's referring so that you can come in something that is in common with us, the apostles. That you can come and become a partner with us, or have a sharing with something that we've already have, something we've already obtained. You haven't obtained it yet. We declared the gospel to you so that you would share in this with us. And I think the context is what is being shared is that word of life, is that sacrifice, is that eternal life that was manifested to us. He says, we've turned around, we've declared it to you, so that we've got it, we've been obedient to it, we've now declared it to you, so you in turn can make the right decision and share in it now with us. So, it is something that was declared so that it would become common. And it would be common to all that had a sharing in it, this eternal life, that they'd all be the same, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither circumcised nor all circumcised, but that all would be one in Christ. Now there's a partnership. There's no difference. There's only similarity. There's only what is common. And that's the idea, and that's the point I think that John is making here in the text. When you come to the English language, we have this word fellowship, which a fellow in English is literally a person in the same position as another person. That's a fellow. You're a fellow of someone. It means that there is an equality there. All right? Your fellow is not your boss at work. Not even close. All right? But if you are at work and someone else has the exact same position as you do, then that would be the proper definition of a fellow. And then the suffix for fellowship, the suffix ship, is used quite commonly in the English language today. And the reason for its use is to form nouns of a state or condition. So, a fellowship, a fellow being a person in the same position as another person, and it being a fellowship refers, again, to these are individuals in the same state or in the same condition. And what an awesome thought that is. What a beautiful spiritual thought that is. When John makes this point, he says, we saw the word of life with our own eyes. We heard the word of life with our own ears coming from his own mouth, the word of life. Our hands handled him. He was there physically before us. And now we declare all that we saw and heard to you so that you can be placed in the same condition as us. What an awesome thought. John is not saying, here I am, I'm an apostle. We over here, we are apostles. Now you can become a Christian, but there is something so much better about me. No. He said, we've gone out into the whole world to declare the word of life to you so that you can have fellowship with us, so that you can be in common with us, a common salvation, a shared salvation, full partners in the blood of Jesus Christ, full participants in his blood sacrifice to cleanse us from all our sins. Now that's an awesome thought. John says, we declare these things to you so that you can be placed in the same state and condition as a fellowship with us. Now, how does this relate to the context here? Well, one thing I want to do real quick is jump over to another text outside of this context, because I think it will prove something to this context, or for this context. Over in Acts chapter 2, we see the word fellowship first used in terms of the church. This is the beginning of the church in Acts 2. This is the start of it all. And when we had 3,000 souls baptized into Christ that day, and Acts 2 verse 42, it talks about their activities together. It said that they continued. How important it is for someone after baptism to just continue. Continue. They continue. This is a good example for everyone. what they did. They continued, and they continued steadfastly. They were determined. They were resolved. This wasn't just a flippant decision which they made. They were dunked in the water, and you know that was that. Afterwards, later on that afternoon, they changed their mind. No. They continued steadfastly. There's a tremendous amount of determination in that word picture. And what did they continue steadfastly in? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I believe there is a reason why the Holy Spirit pairs the apostles' doctrine and the word fellowship together here. Because the two are so fused together that they cannot be made separate. If you get anything out of this lesson, if there's only one thing that you can put in your memory box, this is it. Fellowship and the apostles' doctrine cannot be made separate. When you look at John, and he's talking about the apostles here in chapter 1, what we, the apostles, heard, saw, and handled, we have turned around and declared that to you so that you can have fellowship with us. We have declared it to you. The apostles' doctrine has declared that to you so that you can obtain fellowship. And here in Acts 2, we see that same concept illustrated. When these folks heard the declaration of the apostles' doctrine, when Peter preached to them in Acts 2, they heard it, they were obedient to it. What happened? They obtained fellowship. You can't have one and not the other. You cannot have fellowship without the apostles' doctrine. So the word fellowship is used very loosely today. And I'm at fault just the same. But through the years, I've firmed up that in my mind a little bit. No one can have fellowship with the church. No one can have fellowship with the apostles. No one can have fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, without the apostles' doctrine. See, John is about to embark here in this letter to discuss those who are trying to deceive, those who are bringing other doctrines that were not the apostles' doctrines. And notice how he begins this epistle. He said, we saw, we heard, we handled, and now we've declared. This is the apostles' doctrine. We've declared it to you. This is the way to obtain fellowship with God and His people. And it's not through any other doctrine. It's not through any other way. It's the apostles' doctrine. And some other individual can come and teach something else. They can teach something different. But it's established here firmly in the foundational first introductory points of 1 John that without obedience to the apostles' doctrine, what they taught from what they heard, saw, and handled from the Lord Jesus Himself, the eternal life Himself, without that, we do not have fellowship. It can't be accomplished. Because what is that fellowship? But it is individuals who are now found in the same state and condition. That condition being our common salvation together that we are participants in, we are partners in, and we share equally in the same. But we cannot get to that point without the true doctrine. from the individuals that Jesus himself appointed, turned around and said, go! Go and declare, preach the gospel unto every nation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, there are many things, as I said, and I've made this mistake in the past with myself, and I don't use the word fellowship in as many ways as I used to use it. But when you look further in Acts 2, in verse 46, we see other things discussed. They were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. In breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I used to use the word fellowship in terms of that as well. But no, because breaking bread from house to house, eating from house to house together, is not a means of my fellowship with you or with the Lord Jesus. The apostles' doctrine is. The apostles' doctrine is. Now, we all know how critical our relationships are to breaking bread from house to house. It is critical for our relationships, and we love it so, don't we? We enjoy that. But that's our relationships to one another. Our fellowship with God and His people sits on the doctrine. So then, let's look at some of these things that we have learned, come to a close here. Well, don't get too excited. It's going to take just a few more seconds. But you look at this scope of what John was dealing with fellowship, it's very interesting. Because we might not think about it this way, and that's why we're looking at the truth of the text. He's kind of describing in this text more of a triangle, or it might be a circle, it doesn't matter. Where, when it comes to fellowship, here is you, or I, specifically and individually, and our fellowship with God, we understand that. But notice what John had said. He said that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Why did he say you may have fellowship with us? Because it's dependent upon what John and the other apostles taught concerning what they heard, saw, and handled of the Word of Life. You have fellowship with them first. That means you have fellowship with their doctrine. You have fellowship with the apostles' doctrine, then you have fellowship with God. And so, but what is so fascinating about a fellowship in the Scriptures is that there is a local fellowship. That's a different lesson. But what John is talking about, notice he's writing to people. He's not around them, is he? He doesn't know. He probably doesn't know their names. He might know a few of them. But he dispersed this letter out to Christians. Who knows where they are? John's not around. He's not a member of that church. He's not a member of any of these churches in which he wrote this letter out to. But he said, you can have fellowship with us. You can have fellowship with me. And so, you and I today, when it comes to fellowship, if we have come in humble submission to the apostles' doctrine, we've established fellowship with God, with you and I, all the brethren here at MacArthur. Established fellowship. You just have fellowship now. But, notice what John's saying. John wasn't around, and he says, you got fellowship with me if you've come into obedience with what we have taught, what we have declared concerning the Word of Life. So let's change up the triangle a little bit and let's input Christians over in the Philippines. Do we have fellowship with them? We do. We have everything in common with them. We share in everything with them as to our salvation. This is exactly what John's talking about. John could be hundreds of miles away. He could be thousands of miles away. He wrote this letter and says, you have fellowship with me if you obey the doctrine. If you obey the words that was declared by the apostles concerning the word of life. I'll change up the triangle once again. This is very random. I don't, Christians in Wisconsin. Probably don't know Christians in Wisconsin. You might. It doesn't matter if you do or you don't. It doesn't matter if you know their names or if you know all their names. It doesn't matter. You have fellowship with them. That's what John's teaching. If there are individuals in Wisconsin, if there are individuals in the Philippines, if there are individuals in fill in the blank who have come in humble submission to the apostles' teaching, the declaration of the true and pure gospel, and not the words of man, not the traditions of man, but God's word, the word of life, if they've come in obedience to that, and so have you, you have fellowship with them, whether you're a mile away, 10 miles away, or 10,000 miles away. And that is an awesome thought, and that's the purpose of the message, as he said there in verse 4, I've written these things to you, that your joy may be complete. What a satisfying first four verses of this epistle. What an enjoyable first four verses. And you know, John, in writing these things, he has the word of Jesus in mind. Back in John 15, same author, John, same Holy Spirit, John 15:10, Jesus said to John and the rest of the apostles in the upper room, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now there's your homework assignment. Take John 15:10 and 12. And see how it parallels the entire book of 1 John. Think about that one. I've written these things to you that your joy may be full, John said. Well, was that a joyous notion to you this morning? If it wasn't, more than likely that means you do not have fellowship in the apostles' doctrine. You do not have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The word of life has come that you may have fellowship, that you may take a share in his blood, in his sacrifice, that you may have a share in his resurrection and his eternal life. So if that describes your need, come, fill yourselves with joy by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Please come forward and let it be known while together we stand and sing.